be recognized, and yet that there is no impairment of his natural liberty. Natural liberty or free agency. Because in that fallen state, he still acts in accordance with his character. Still acts in accordance with the volition which proceeds from his dispositional complex. And then third, in the state of grace, the confirmation of man in that which is good so that he cannot again, that he cannot pardon me, that he cannot apostatize from the faith and commit the sin that he does in death. Does not interfere with his responsible free agent. That confirmation consummated in glory, is that confirmation consummated in the state of glory, only brings his natural liberty, his free agency, into fullest exercise in a way that is consonant with the purpose of his creation. And comes from with the highest blessing that he can enjoy.
free as to the mode of its occurrence.
position is conserved principle. This is certainty that arises from foreordination and foreknowledge of God. And the whole question is simply summed up in what I have reiterated again and again in the course of our discussion, that the foreordination and providence of God do not so operate as to deprive man of the reality of his subordinate agency. And implicit in his subordinate agency is the reality of his free agency in the sense defined. Namely, that God has used the will of man with that natural liberty. This is neither forced, but in the absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. Now, I'm not going to develop that eighth point because it is developed in the textbook. And if you have any notes that you want to put in your own personal notes, derive them from the textbook. I know perfectly well that there are many questions you want to raise and discuss in connection with this topic. I know that if you have not been acquainted with this decision, there are many difficulties for you, but I have no time to devote in class to discussion at this moment. And if you want to discuss the question with anyone or as a group, you can do so. You cannot spend the time of the class. Devoted a whole hour, week ago, to this question with sin, that I cannot spend another hour on the subject of the agency. But you're welcome to discuss. Okay, to do so, you better make some pointing to that effect, rather than just grab me after class, because oftentimes immediately after class I have other appointments which I cannot very readily omit. Now the next topic which we are going to do is man's sinfulness when you discuss this topic.
that belongs strictly to the field of archaeology or the doctrine of sin, because it covers the whole field of anthropology, of archaeology, and sociology. But we just had to throw it in there because I don't think there's any more convenient place. If we performed it later, then it couldn't be convenient to do so. But we have dealt with anthropology and with some archaeology. And now, of course, the next God knows in theology is soteriology. Soteriology, and obviously the first topic for discussion in soteriology is the plan of salvation. But if there is salvation, there must be a plan behind it. Even if man is the author of his salvation, he must do it. As a rational being. We don't do anything intelligently without forethought. When we do something with forethought, we do it according to a plan. And of course, this salvation is a fact that must be the forethought, and therefore the plan, in accordance with which it is executed. Even if man himself were his own savior, this would be true. The subject of salvation is so momentous that even on a naturalistic sense, that no fact in life would require more forethought, more intelligent planning than salvation. So you see, it's obvious that the first topic in the city is to plan salvation. Now, instead of reading the chapter in a textbook on the plan of salvation, I describe for you the book by E.B. Warfield, The Plan of Salvation. E.B. Warfield, The Plan of Salvation. Now that is described really, because I am not able to cover this whole field in the way in which E.B. Warfield does. And the text on this particular. Well, first of all, what do we mean by the plan of salvation? What do we mean by it? I am proceeding now on the assumption that God. It's the author of the Lord and I, Christian Church, the organized Christian Church, in its various branches, is supernaturalistic in its view of salvation. Rather than naturalist.
means that the plan of salvation is God's plan. Now if God has provided for the salvation of man, it must be salvation that takes effect in the sphere of human existence. And therefore, in the temporal, historical world, only in the sphere of the temporal and historical, do men exist. But what God does in time He must have designed from eternity. And that is clearly stated by Paul in Ephesians 1:11. That he does all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of his will. Now it may very well be that Paul is using all things there restrictively. All things within within the sphere of salvation in accordance with the preceding verses. But he may be speaking there all inclusively. He may be speaking of the whole course of history in its broadest extent. You can see him. In any case, he says that he does all things according to the counsel of his will. And that points back, of course, to Ephesians 1:4. The doctrine with which Paul is particularly concerned in that passage is that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy. They should be holy before the foundation of the world. That is a clear index of what Paul means in verse 11. He says that he does all things according to the counsel of his will. Now the counsel of God's will, particularly as it concerns salvation, the counsel of God is simply the decree of God as determined from eternity. The decree of God is another way of expressing it. Determined from eternity. And the plan of salvation is simply the plan designed Comprises a great many elements. And this the diversity or multiformity arises from two considerations. Need is manifold. Thou needest to do something. Thou needest respect to sin in all its implications. It has respect to the misery arising from sin. It has respect to death as the wages of sin. For if salvation exists at all, it must be as diverse as our need. It must be as multiform as our need. For if any aspect of our need were not provided for, the salvation would be incomplete. But second, this diversity exists because the salvation God has provided is not a minimal salvation. For if any aspect of our need were not provided for, the salvation would be incomplete. But second, this diversity exists because the salvation God has provided is not a minimal salvation. It is not salvation merely from sin and its consequences, but it is a maximal salvation. Salvation that expresses the riches of God's beneficence, goodness, wisdom, power, grace, love. It is salvation too, as well as salvation from. And it is salvation to a privilege and death. The highest conceivable. Privilege and destiny, the highest conceivable. Cannot simply the highest conceivable by man, but the highest conceivable by God. It is not blasphemy. Not blasphemy to say. No higher destiny for man is conceivable than that he should be conformed to the image of God's own Son,
so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Gentlemen, bear that in mind. It is a foundation that shows forth the exceeding riches of the loving kindness of King Christ Jesus. Hence, for these two reasons, it is salvation manifold. Now, if that is so, then the eternal council, must have defined these diverse elements. Must have designed them all. And is this necessary for us to take account of this diversity? Multiformity, this manifoldness? In the counsel of God? But well, not in the actual execution. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 again. Even as he chose us in him, and before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Take these two verses. Let fear be demonstrated that before the foundation of the world, God had designed the various elements of this salvation. And now, we have an index to the diversity. Of deformity in the divine counsel. But again, the first, the elements of salvation as executed in time, in the temporal historical realm, say the elements. Execute as realized in sphere of human existence are related to one another in an orderly manner. They are not haphazard and related occurrences. Necessary for us when we are dealing with the salvation as actually accomplished and executed, that we seek to discover these relationships. If we study the doctrine of salvation as set forth in Scripture, it is inevitable that we discover two some extent, at least. The relationship which obtains between the various elements, the ingredients.
Diversity, but relationship, order, certain sequence. This must also be true in the eternal council. Or if in God's institution, time. If God's execution, will he use order of relationship? That must have been designed. Well, designed, of course, from eternity. Construed as the
the order of the divine decree. The order of the divine decree. These two are synonymous. We deal a theological discussion. Man of salvation, clear discussion. The order, the divine decree, with reference to salvation. Or don't be confused or unnecessarily offended. About these various elements, so we are back in the Council of God, as distinct decrees, and therefore the order of the elements in the eternal council would simply be the same thing as the order of the divine decree. Now it is natural that we should have a lot of difficulty with this topic. Because, well, for two reasons, a great deal of difficulty with it for two reasons. First of all, we are dealing with the eternal counsel of God. Eternal counsel of God. That is the eternal thought of God. And we have no experience of such a thing. Only God's thought is eternal. We think about God's eternal thought. But we cannot think eternal thought. That belongs to God. And it belongs to His transcendence. Belongs to the eternity. And consequently, you see, it is difficult for us to think about eternal thought. Think about it. But then there is another reason. When we speak of order, of sequence, we are very liable to think exclusively in terms of historical. Succession. It's the succession of moments. And of course, the succession of moments cannot be applied to the thought of God. he doesn't think. Turn in categories of sequence, of sequence. Surveying in one act of eternal contemplation the sum total of all things. And so it's difficult when we're talking about the order of the divine decree. To suppose that we're thinking about historic. And therefore object that the discussion of this topic is irrelevant and really presumptuous, because thereby we're trying to impose the categories of history on the thought of God. Transcends time. So you see, these are the objects. I think I can give you biblical warrant. Biblical warrant for this. Doctrine, a order in the eternal heart of God, order, a temporal order, a temporal succession, nevertheless, order. Antecedent. Temporally, causally, illogically. Do you have in that text? Even if it was nothing more than that one text, an indication of what God has revealed to us, a vindication of our discussion, because God has revealed to us. What occurred in His heart, respecting the destiny of man. Well, the bells